Heard. Father, we echo the songwriter. Why should we gain from his reward? Well, we know what we are. We know what we were. We're thankful we're not what we were anymore. Nor yet we're not what we want to be fully. We're thankful to say and acknowledge and know that your grace and see your grace working in us and you drawing us and you not leaving us to ourselves. And Lord, we thank you for the absolute unspeakable privilege of being part of that reward to your son. Lord, we want to honor him. Lord, can we do any less? We want our lives to count. We want to live for him. We want him to be magnified. We want the one who went to a cross and suffered a bloody, horrific death, Lord, for us. We want our lives to count. We want him to be magnified. We want him to be well pleased with how we live our lives for him. And Lord, help us in this endeavor. Lord, in the first hour, we looked at regeneration. Lord, we thank you. Oh, none of us are here right now except that you did that work. Lord, you said, let there be light, and suddenly light sprang up within us. You changed our chooser, Lord. We were choosing sin. We were choosing things that pleased ourselves. We were choosing everything in this life that people seek for satisfaction and fulfillment. We were just like them, Lord. No difference whatsoever. And yet it pleased you, Lord, to give us life. Thank you. Thank you for resurrection power. Thank you for... And so, Lord, here we are. We're regenerated, most of the folks I trust in this room. And, Lord, now what? How would you have us live this resurrected life? How would you have us live this live out this regenerating work? And Lord, we desire to look at that now. Pray for liberty from your spirit and grace. Lord, well, I desire, like Paul, I want to impart something good to your people here, Lord. I pray this would be helpful for the church. I pray, Lord, you'd speak to hearts, Lord, to even those that are outside of Christ. Lord, you'd use your word as we spoke in that first hour, Lord. The mystery of God, using words spoken by man to bring people from death to life. Lord, would you do that? Would you use your word to transform and renew and winnow away and reshape and fashion into your son in this hour? Lord, be with us, I pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And so, brethren, I want to look at, open up anyway with three passages, just three short scriptures, starting with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13, and verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus speaking to his disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. For you have love one for another, or for one another. Next, let's look at 2 Corinthians 13. Paul writing the church at Corinth there in his last letter. And really, his last words as he closes out this letter. In verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, and our last passage I want us to look at is a few books over, Colossians, Paul's letter to the brethren in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 12, I guess. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And so I open up with these three passages here because in them are eight one another expressions that I believe do a great job of exposing the significance and the breadth of these one another statements that Paul makes, that the New Testament writers make, Jesus, and the first one we looked at. We find these statements strewn throughout the New Testament, these one another statements. And I compiled a list of, I don't know, it was 56, 8, it was over 50 of them in the New Testament. And eight of them we just read. Some of the verses have actually more than one. And I did this just to find out, I was curious, how many of these one another statements do we find in the Bible, in the New Testament? And secondly, I just wanted to get a collective overview of the different types of one another's that were commanded in the New Testament, just to help get a better grasp of the significance of this thing. And they are significant, these commands to the church, to you and I. In fact, in them we find, I believe, the very blueprint or the outline of how it is we are to live, how God would have us live out our Christian lives to the glory of God. You know, and as a pastor, it's not uncommon for people to come to me, especially young folks, and ask the question, you know, how do I know what God's will is for my life? In a sense, that's a very valid question to ask, important question to know what God's will is. I mean, after all, we talked in the previous hour, God's taken us out of this kingdom of darkness, this realm. It's all we've known. It's what we've lived in. And all of a sudden, we're in this new kingdom. Some here may be new believers. We're in this new kingdom. This is all new to us. We're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And He's effectively placed us in this new realm. And in that new realm, there's new responsibilities. There's new purposes for us. And once again, reaching back to our previous hour, God's given us a new nature, right? We're a new creature in Christ Jesus, Paul writes the Corinthians. All the old things pass away. Now we got this new slate, this new life, this new realm. What are we to do in this thing? How do I function? What's God expect of me? What is this new nature? God's given us a new nature, though, hasn't He? If you're a Christian, you should be able to identify with a new nature. I have new desires. I have new aspirations, new visions. You know, my worldview has been changed. I have a new will to fulfill. Where before I was just pursuing my will. Now I want to pursue God's will in my life. When the Spirit of God regenerated me, it brought me from into life, eternal life. He's given us eternal life. When He does that, He brings us into new relationships. New relationships, whereby before I was a citizen of this lost and dying world, now I'm a citizen. I'm in a whole new relationship in this new realm. In the new birth, God brings me into this new dynamic of giving me a new family. We come here today with our families. As a Christian, God puts us in another family, a new family. In fact, I entitled my message, New Nature, New Family. Christian, in saving you, God has given you a new family with new relationships and responsibilities and expectations. Before moving to Texas in 1994, wow, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? I was praying about this potential move, seeking God's will. I mean, that's something to seek. We want to know God's will in our life, right? And so I was seriously taking that matter to prayer and seeking the face of God. I was pretty close to my family. We were really close. And the thought of moving 1,400 miles from them was, I mean, that was tough to think upon and to deal with. But in the end, I wanted God's will, whatever that cost was. And I remember sitting in the living room on my couch, reading my morning devotions, and I was going through Mark chapter 10. You know, these things are rumbling around in me. And there in Mark 10, Jesus, that's where Jesus says regarding salvation, with man, this thing's impossible, but not so with God. With God, all things are possible. And he says that in response to, you remember, the rich young ruler encounters Jesus. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus gets to the very root of the matter, right? His money, his possessions, that was his idol. He wouldn't let it go, and Jesus exposes that. He says, why don't you go and sell all you have and give it to the poor? Then you'll have treasure in heaven, and you'll gain eternal life, as it were. And he couldn't do it, could he? He rejected Jesus' command to go and sell everything. He couldn't let it go. And Scripture says, walked away, and Jesus was sad. It's a sad encounter. He couldn't let it go, therefore he couldn't have Jesus. He was unwilling to forsake all to follow Christ. Well, then Peter, in that account, turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What about us? And Jesus turns to Peter and says, I tell you, Peter, I tell you that there is no one who has left house and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and lands for my sake. This is the crucial qualifier here. For my sake. If you've left that for my sake and for the gospel. No one who's done that will not receive 100-fold in this time. In this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life, Jesus says. Peter, you left everything. You didn't leave anything. You gained everything. That's what he's saying. You left the things of this world for my sake and for the gospel. I'm going to pour into you not only eternal life, I'm going to pour into you at this time now more so. What a promise that is. And that gripped me in that time of devotion. And I knew God was going to take care of me. And I can joyfully stand before you today and I can testify that's exactly what I have experienced. And I left the house. I left the biological family behind. And I found this 100-fold blessing true as promised. I mean, God replaced my little house there in Elkerton Street in Kalamazoo, Michigan, with a house, with a large piece of property. We were able to take that property, divide it up, sell it, and with that money, we were able to buy a house in town that we're currently living in. But far more significant to that was giving me the privilege of not only joining with brothers and sisters here in San Antonio, Texas, but hundreds of them. Not just 100, hundreds of them. And not just hundreds of them literally, but allowing me to pastor these precious saints. And beyond that has expanded my borders to allowing me to have sweet fellowship with the likes of you brethren in multiple places. And so I've seen Mark 10 and the promises Jesus told Peter there come to fruition in my own life. And that's been a great encouragement to me. But what has God done in that promise? He's brought me a new family, right? He wasn't talking about physical family. He wasn't talking about, well, now when I move you to Texas, I'm going to give you, you know, 100-fold more children from your wife. My wife wouldn't be with us if that was the case, I'm sure. But he's talking about, I'm going to bring you into God's family. I'm going to give you brothers and sisters galore. And that's what the Lord brings us into when he births us into his kingdom. Not a temporary one like you have now, not like the one you're physically birthed into, but a spiritual one, an eternal one, a family relationship that will last forever. You ever think about that, brethren? You got relationships here that are not temporal. They're going to last forever. Forever. Without end. And this new family he calls the church. The bride of Christ. The temple of God, this new temple, not made with hands, but as Peter puts it, living stones. That's what we are. Each of us are a living stone being built up as a spiritual house. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. You see, this imagery that Paul builds, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows to a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God. See, that's the difference. All the temple talk, when you're in your Old Testament and you're reading through the Old Testament, all that temple talk in the Old Testament it was pointing to something much, much greater. God came into the midst of his people back then. I mean, the Shekinah glory would come into the midst of the temple in the Old Testament. And his presence would be there in that physical temple. But it was pointing to something far greater. It was pointing to this New Testament phenomena of God coming to dwell inside individual believers. In his people. Dwelling in his people through, like we said, the work of regeneration and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. This is the holy temple of God. It's individuals. He calls them by name and bursts them into life, and whereby they become a dwelling place for God, you see. That's this New Testament temple is. That's the fulfillment of the temple. His Spirit dwells in them, and together they become these living stones. Interconnected, vitally connected. Now, if I go outside and I start pulling stones away from the building, you think it's going to affect the whole building? Most certainly. We're interconnected and joined to one another to form this holy temple of God. There's a completeness about it. And just as I said, each brick, each block is crucial to the overall stability and strength of the structure. So is each holy living stone crucial to this temple. Or to change the metaphor, the body of Christ. Crucial to the body of Christ. This mindset, well, I'm not a preacher, and I'm not a missionary, or I'm not this, or I'm not that, so I don't play an important role in the church. That's hogwash. That's just a bunch of fleshly, non-biblical thinking. Let me ask you, let me get a show of hand. What member of your body are you ready to just do away with? Anybody? Don't say fat, because fat's not a member. Fat's not a member of the body. Fat's inclusive in some of the members. And I'll leave it at that. But who here is ready to lose a finger? Are your fingers all important to you? Very much so. What about your hand or your arm or foot or a leg? You ready to lose an eye? Or an ear, you don't need that anymore. No, none of us want to lose any members if we don't have to, right? Why? Because each and every member of your body has a significant, possesses a unique and precious quality about it, right? Every member does. And when it's injured, I lay my pinky out here, and for whatever reason, I tell Kinsey, chop it off with a machete. And he does it, and he probably won't, but or let's just say, I'm let's make it a little more sanctified. I'm working on a project, right? I don't know why I went to that extreme. I'm working on a project, and I'm nailing this board, and I slip off the nail with this hammer, and I hit that finger. Guess what? You know it, don't you? Your whole body knows it. Every bit of you comes aware of that and is affected by it. We feel the impact of each and every member as it gets impacted. That's how God designed the church. Uniquely gifted and diverse for the sole purpose of unifying, this unifyingly functioning together as a whole. This whole unit together in one whole unit that glorifies God, that works together, that functions all for his glory and all its variety and all of its different gifts and all of its different qualities and all of its different uniqueness, God is magnified in the expression of that as it's united together in serving him. And brother, no one person can fulfill all the functions and purposes in the church, in this body. It requires uniquely fitted individual members to do so, just like our body does. And brother, you have an important, I don't care who you are, if you're 10 years old or 6 or 70, you're a member of this church, you play an important part, an important role in this church. And don't think otherwise. Think otherwise is not to think biblically. You're here and God brought you here and you're a member here because you're important to this church. You're important to the structure. You're important. You're a living stone to this place. Critical to its growth, critical to its health, critical to its reaching this world with the gospel. I want us to look at this. Just, I'm not pulling this out of thin air. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn there and look at that. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll get back to looking at these verses we just read here in a minute. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Let's start in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Oh, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. If the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. You see, God is the builder of this body, your temple. In contrast, Paul is essentially, Paul's essentially addressing the foolishness of these Corinthians to exalt and elevate one gift in the church over the other, namely the gift of tongues. By using this body illustration, Paul seeks to correct this imbalanced view of gifts and help them to see that God has a purpose in every gift and every member in the church. He's the author, sovereignly bringing these pieces together, sovereignly assembling these members as a whole. Yes, he's talking body language here. One body made up of different members, and each member serving different functions, but it's for the good of the whole body. There is no one insignificant here. No one. This is not a one-member body here. We're not talking about, just one giant head or one giant mouth or hand. I'm talking about multiple members, equally important members making up the whole. Verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. That our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. In other words, the purpose of gifts is not self-fulfillment. The purpose of God giving gifts is not for self-exaltation. The purpose of God giving gifts is not to be some lone ranger. The purpose of God giving gifts is not for self-boasting. The purpose of gifts, the spiritual gifts of God, is used for the betterment of the church, the good of the church, to serve one another, to serve the brethren. Gifts are made to serve others, not self. Not self. Here we find Paul using one of these one another phrases. Here's another one that just pops up in this reading in 1 Corinthians 12. Care for one another, verse 25. Or rather, have the same care for one another. That is, don't be partial. Don't be cliquey. Don't show favoritism. Don't express by your actions that some members within the body are more important than others. That's sin. That's wrong. Yes, you got the head. You need a head to a body. But on that head, you got eyes, you got ears, you got a mouth, you got a nose, you got different functions there. You got different parts of the body, different members. You've got an arm, and you've got hands on that arm, and you've got fingers in that arm. All different members doing different things, serving different functions and purposes. Every one of those members plays an important part in serving the other members, right? My hand, when I leave here and we go get something to eat, my hand's going to serve my mouth, right? This hand is not on its own. He's just not going to let it do his own thing. He is going to serve this. And my mouth is going to serve this, right? The body works together. Brethren, God designed this thing ultimately to give a picture of the church. He's the author. He created this body of ours, and he created it with this in mind. to give us an understanding of the church and the importance of how interlinked this whole new relationship that we have, how close it is, how important it is, how linked we are to one another. By the way, it's worthy of note that in all of Paul's writing, it's just a foregone conclusion that believers join themselves to local churches. I mean, it just is. It was unthinkable in the first century Christians to not join themselves to the local body of believers. It wasn't. It wasn't even a thought. In fact, failure to do so would make these one another's impossible to find real meaningful fulfillment, would it not? How can you fulfill the one another's if you're not with one another? Kind of hard to do, right? Verse 26. If one of the members suffers, all suffer together. And if you're not there, you can't, right? If one of the members is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing and helping, administrating various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Obviously, the obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Or do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way, which leads into chapter 13, which is, what is the most excellent way? Love, right? Now, there's a number of things we can address in this passage. My main intention in bringing it to our attention is to point out how vital God regards the interaction of the members within one body. If the one member suffers, verse 26, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This new family that God has brought you into is not just some loosely joined relationship that really has really no bearing on you or no bearing on one another. That's not biblical. That's not true. But God has so, verse 24, so composed the body, giving greater honor to the one that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. You see, God's design in creating this diversity in the body is ultimately to bring unity, not division. Unity. That there be no division in the body. Christian, this new family that God has added you to, you are to make sure, you are to see to it personally that you're exercising the same care for one another, as Paul states it there. And let me just ask you, are you actively caring for one another? I want you to answer that personally to yourself. Am I caring for my brothers and sisters that God has joined me to? God has. We have to recognize we believe in the sovereignty of God here, right? God has placed me here. Am I caring? It is God's will for you to care for your brothers and sisters. Am I doing that? Am I consciously doing that? Have you even thought about how can I best do that? Have you asked God to help you care for them? I mean, has that idea ever even registered in your mind? Do you even care? I hope the answer is yes. You should, because it is God's will for you. Now, let's look at these opening verses here one at a time, just briefly draw some practical conclusions from them back in John 13. And we're going to see how they teach us some responsibilities and what we should be making as a top priority in our Christian lives. John 13, 34, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, at face value, this is rather a peculiar commandment, isn't it? Kind of is. I mean, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Let me ask you, Is the commandment to love people a new commandment? Is this something new? This is nowhere else in the Old Testament. This is something brand new. Is it? No. Can you think of a passage in the Old Testament that teaches us to love people? How about Leviticus 19, verse 18? Where we're told, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Oh, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. Well, the first part of that question was, he pulls out of Deuteronomy 6, 5, I think. And the second part is Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that wasn't new to these disciples. So, I mean, what gives, Jesus? A new commandment? Here in John, Jesus says, a new commandment. Well, it's new because Jesus takes this commandment a little bit further, doesn't he? He adds, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus takes the commandment to love and deepens the reality of that by his own example and how he loved them, right? Particularly foreshadowing what he was about to do, lay down his life for them. You all just recently went through the Sermon on the Mount, I understand, right? You recall Jesus teaching, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? That was taking the Old Testament command, love your neighbor, to another level, right? It is. It was. Love them. Love your neighbor, even if they're evil neighbors. Love them. Show them love. And Jesus says, in demonstrating this type of love, you will make it evident to those around you that you are indeed my disciple. You see, my love is a love that transcends differences. It's a love that transcends wrongdoing and evil intentions. In fact, it being displayed in the midst of what ordinarily brings forth the opposite out of human beings. You see, That love being displayed when no one else can make sense of it, that magnifies my grace. That magnifies my gospel. It shows others that you are just like me, right? That you're really part of the family. And not some illegitimate child. We read about that in Hebrews, don't we? And I think this tends to get completely overlooked in the context of Jesus delivering this command. John, who's the one writing this, John just witnessed, I mean, just now finished witnessing Jesus revealing to him that Judas was going to betray him. It just happened. I mean, can you imagine what was going on in John's mind? I think I put myself there. John, wait a minute, Jesus, the one who dips his hand in the bowl with, and I find out it's Judas, I'm like, I'm reeling. I'm like, he's going to betray Jesus. How, this is the man we've entrusted the money. No one suspected Judas. What? How could you? Why? I mean, Jesus is talking here, and John's trying to process this. I mean, how dare you? I mean, you can imagine how hurt he felt, how betrayed he felt, how shocked he was, how much disbelief was going through his mind. Judas, how? And here's Jesus, right afterwards, instructing John and the other disciples to love just as he had loved. You think that was revelation to Jesus, Judas? He knew the whole time. Jesus knew the whole time he had a traitor in his midst. It didn't move him. Did Jesus show him love? You better believe he did. Jesus is instructing John and the other disciples here to love just as he had loved. Yes, even your enemies, even those with evil intentions, even Judas, even the Judases of life. So there's much instruction here for us to apply in the midst of the church, isn't there? You see, That person you find so difficult to deal with in this body, that person was put there by God for you to learn how to love as Jesus loved. They were. Mark it down. They were. And you see, that's the problem with non-committed Christians who are not part of a church, who don't commit themselves to a church. They miss all this opportunity for sanctification, all this growth, all this enabling of the Spirit to work in them and through them, through the encountering of the differences and challenges that are faced in a church. And in many cases, it's because they're not Christians at all. There's no mistakes in God's providence. The command here is to love one another just as I have loved you. How has Jesus loved you? How has the Lord Jesus Christ loved you? Has he tolerated your obnoxious ways? Has he exercised patience with you? Has he loved you when you were most unlovable? Has he given you what you deserve? Just as I have loved. That's what the Lord calls us to. Love one another just as the Lord has loved you. Okay, let's look at our second passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You're a family of reconciled sinners. That's the church is. A family of reconciled sinners, reconciled by God Himself. You were far off. You were not a people, scriptures tell us, but God came and made you his people. Make it your aim, brethren, to restore your brothers and sisters. Don't jump on Facebook and gossip about this brother or sister, so and so. Don't make it your aim to correct every little point, every little whim that doesn't line up with your doctrinal understanding. Live up to your sanctified expectations. Or even in the case of actual sin on the part of a brother or sister, aim for restoration, not separation. Restoration. If he or she is hurting, come along their side and comfort them. Comfort one another as another one another. Give them a shoulder to cry them. Give them an ear to hear. Give them a hug. Try to tangibly comfort them like you've experienced the Lord comfort you in difficult times. We have a sister we just found out has breast cancer, and it's aggressive type. It's in the third stage. And some brethren, I mean, I know they mean well, they've meant well, certainly. But brethren, that's not the time to dump your medical advice convictions upon someone. It's not. It's a time to weep with them. It's a time to hug them. It's a time to hold them. It's a time to pray with them and for them. To comfort one another. That's what comfort is. And oh, what a great comforter the promises of God are, right? You want to comfort a brother or sister? Give them a promise from the scriptures to lay hold of. And then Paul adds, agree with one another. That's a statement of harmony and unity in the church. Paul's not suggesting here that we need to line up ourselves with all the same doctrinal conclusions on everything, or we need to agree on the same convictions. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's simply saying here, hold to such a mindset as where you can agree to disagree on things. Have a mindset that agrees on matters that are most important and essential in the church, to the unity and the peace of the body as a whole. In fact, you see what follows, right? Live in peace. Don't make this thing about you. Don't make this thing, don't make mountains out of molehills. You recall in another place, in so much as lies within you, Paul says, live peaceably with all men, right? We're called to that. That should mark the Christian's life, seeking to live at peace with people, not creating strife. That is to be the overarching theme of this new family. It's a family where peace reigns, not strife. Peace. And then he closes this with, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now that might make us laugh a little or make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But we don't want to miss the importance of this. This, what Paul's communicating here. Yes, it was more common in this day to greet one another with an actual kiss. And there's nothing necessarily Christian in the affection of a kiss. And that's why Paul expresses it as a holy kiss. This is a distinct kind of kiss. This is one that Paul, he mentions it four times to the churches. This was not just some fly-by statement. He was wanting the church to communicate to the churches, I want you greeting one another with a holy kiss. And unfortunately, I'm afraid, you know, the main point behind that gets lost behind this is the discussion over which, oh, should we be kissing each other? Yes, that was the custom then. It's obviously not a custom in our day. That's not the point here. The point is one of affection. Paul writes the Romans in chapter 12. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. There's another one another. How should we love each other? You know, just say we do and prove we do because, you know, we're there and we're doing this for them. And no, we don't need an explanation what brotherly affection is, right? This morning I walked in here, I received a holy hug from Brother Raymond. It was the expression that Paul's expressing here, a holy kiss. Jarell the same. Kinsey the same. Brotherly affection, you see. That's what we're called to in the church. God's people should have affection for one another. That's why they're called brothers and sisters, you see. Not cousins, not distant cousins. Brother and sister. Tight, close, belong to one another. The point here is one of identification. I'm one of the one another's. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm one of the members of this body. And this holy kiss or this holy greeting is both an acknowledgement and an affirmation of that. I'm part of the family. You know, some family members kiss and some family members hug and some family members are just plain cold to each other. Don't show any affection. But Christians are members one of another. There ought to be some demonstration of belonging to one another. There's no excuse for non-affectionate Christians. There's not an excuse for that. If God's love has come into your soul, yes, there may be times where it needs to grow. And it may start out small, but that love blossoms, and that love has affection. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about inappropriate conduct here. And sadly, both of our churches are sorely aware of what that looks like. There's no excuse for that. There are obvious lines drawn of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Paul's not suggesting that members of the opposite sex hang all over each other and, you know, exchanging kisses. That's not a holy kiss. That's debauchery. It's not even close to what Paul's aiming at in this one another command. Communicate appropriate greetings as members of the body of Christ. That is, don't be offish. There's nothing worse that communicates God's grace to people if you're just offish and snobbish and don't have time for people. That's not how God wants you to live your Christian life. It's not. Don't just be casual and indifferent. Don't pull the, well, it's just not my personality type. God's grace transcends personality. It does. Personality has nothing to do with how you regard Christians and how you treat them and how you interact with them. There should be a warm acceptance communicated between believers. And if that's not there, something's wrong. such as speaks well of the grace of God. Don't we want our life in every aspect? I want it to scream, speak, magnify the grace of God. Right? We want that as believers. Well, lastly, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. And just pick up there at 13. We read 12. The command here is bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other or one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The command here to bear with one another necessitates that such types of people are placed in our life that will require us to bear, right? Or to put up with. Put up with one another. That's what Paul's saying. Yeah, we're different. We do have different personalities. We come from different backgrounds. We're not a perfect people. The command is deal with it, bear it, put up with it. The same with forgiveness. We'll get to here in a minute. This is one major reason why, like I said, Lone Ranger Christianity is just an unbiblical mindset. Isolation is not God's will for any of his people. God created us for relationships, relationship with himself, relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Next time you're finding it hard to bear with someone, be it a brother or sister, just remember the kind of forbearance God has shown you. You remember how patient he was with you and how long-suffering. Oh, how he tolerated all of your ugliness. And maybe still does. All of your annoying and backward ways. Not only did he bear with you in all those ways, your overtly evil ways in the past. God bore through all that. He was long-suffering up to the point of saving your soul, right? Prior to saving you. His forbearance has continued throughout all your stumblings, all your failures, all your shortcomings that you've incurred. Despite all the innumerable blessings he's poured over your head, he's had to bear with you. God's people have every reason to bear with one another in whatever fashion we're called to do so. And bearing with others, while it's most certainly a virtue of the Lord Jesus, it's not like it's the most flourishing demonstration of the virtue of Christ, right? It's not the most flourishing grace in our life. But Paul continues, forgiving each other or one another. Now, forgiveness is another level, right? Forgiveness is not just tolerating someone's annoyances or something that we don't line up with, but actually an offense against you. And he's not talking about just mechanically, begrudgingly saying the words, I forgive you, and yet your heart is still holding on to this thing. That's not forgiveness. That's not biblical forgiveness. That's biblical bitterness if we're holding on to an offense. The biblical term here is telling us to return that complaint or that offense with someone, return it with something pleasant. Real forgiveness does not hold it against the person anymore. It lets it go. It's not holding on to it. Graciously grant the pardon. Release that thing. Let it go. Meet it with kindness. Yeah, but if you only knew. If you only knew how this. But the Lord knows. And he says, let it go. In fact, not only let it go, but do so in such a fashion as to communicate a gracious and a kind spirit. Yeah, but this isn't the first time. If you'd only seen, I forgave them yesterday, right? The exact same sin. They're not repentant. Repentance doesn't even come into the picture when Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? That's what Jesus said. 70 times 7. Okay, well, maybe that's for the little sins, but what about the extent? What extent, Jesus, should I forgive the big sins? Paul's got an answer for that right in our text, doesn't he? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. What a stunning statement that is, really. A verse like this, we might be apt to focus on the conclusion of the matter. Oh, okay, you know, I got to forgive. I must be a forgiving person. I get it. Not so fast. The beginning of that statement is really remarkable. Notice, as the Lord has forgiven you, so, this as-so construction, as the Lord has forgiven you, so likewise you must forgive. To the extent God's forgiven you of your sins, you need to be forgiven others to that same extent. And Jesus has some very serious words for those who fail to do so. Again, you all went over it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, Jesus has a number of stunning statements that he makes. Just blow your mind statements in that sermon. But this has got to be one of the most shocking of all. I mean, if those folks were eating fish and bread at that moment, I'm sure when he said those words, somebody probably choked on a piece or spit it up when they heard those words. This world is full of people who cannot forgive others. People full of bitterness and anger and resentment. People that just feel fully justified in it. I was just telling Rudy this morning, there's a woman who visited us way back when we were meeting in the restaurant, and we were taking her to church, and finally, you know, you start to get to know somebody, you get interacting with them, and there was something holding her back from the Lord. And finally, after digging, it came out. When she was young, she was molested by a stepdad. It was just a horrific story, just terrible what happened. And in tears, this woman saying, "I cannot and I will not forgive him." And as hard as it was to say, brethren, it was true. God says you'll never be forgiven if you can't forgive. And she fell away after that. She never came back. Same thing. In fact, I was just counseling one of the kids in our academy. His mother was there, and after dealing with her for some time, it came out that some woman in the past had poisoned her, tried to poison her food and her kids, and she's just been holding on to this thing for years. And I told her, "Are you going to let someone else's evil compound and take you to hell? Rise above that. Forgive her. Let it go." But the world, brethren, the world is full of this. There might be somebody sitting in here that's got the same problem. You're holding on to this offense you just cannot and will not shake. It'll cost your soul. Those are Jesus' words. It'll cost your soul. You see, the problem is people don't see their own sin. People that hold that kind of mindset, they haven't seen their sin before a holy God. Because if you've seen your sin before God, there's nothing worse. There's nothing worse. And if God's forgiven me for that, I can surely forgive others what they've done to little old me. Yeah, you got people that are deceived. And say, "Well, you know, I believe in, you know, John 3:16, you know, once saved, always saved." But Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you think. The reason why you never know the forgiveness of God is you won't know the forgiveness of God because you haven't seen forgiveness yourself. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Peter, for reasons we're not told, seeks clarity from Jesus on the subject of forgiveness. Jesus, kind of sensing a shallowness in Peter's grasp on the subject, decides to share a story that will provide him some good overall understanding. And he uses the example of a man who owes a king. And no doubt that represents the sinner indebted to God. And the king represents the Lord Jesus himself. And the man, Jesus says, owed 10,000 talents. Which is a ridiculous amount of money. I didn't know until I got into this text that Yeah, I mean, you get conflicting results when you Google it on the conversion of the currency here, but sufficient to say that one talent was worth a decade of labor to the average person in that day. Multiply that 10,000 times, that's an insurmountable debt to the king. And Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus was seeking to communicate. Something well into the billions and billions of dollars. He couldn't pay that back if he had 10 lifetimes to do so. Meanwhile, we're told in that parable, the servant had debtors himself who owed him money that was the equivalent of $300 or $400. A measly $300 or $400. And you see the picture Jesus is painting, Peter. The enormity of this man's debt towards the king compared to the pittance of debt that was owed to him is comparable to man's debt towards God versus the offenses of mankind toward each other. The contrast is so great that really there's really no comparison. In fact, the contrasting difference between the two debts is so great that when the fellow servants witness what's going on, the Bible says they become greatly distressed. They were beside themselves. His actions were so out of line, they took it right to the king and told him, he's demanding this money out of these guys. And what's the result? The result is, in the end, the king locks up the guy, puts him in prison until the scripture says, until he should pay all his debt, which obviously he never will, because it's too great. So Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Not just words, from your heart. That kind of makes complaint against a brother or sister or their offense toward us kind of makes it seem a little insignificant, doesn't it? It even makes that seemingly large offense against us seem not so significant or so large anymore. That kind of makes the debt Jesus delivered me from rather glorious, doesn't it? Now, are you still struggling to forgive, having trouble letting go of offense, perhaps holding a grudge against a brother or sister here for some, just when you think about it in reality, just foolishness? I encourage you to take a fresh look at the cross and the wonderful person who was nailed to it. We sang of it earlier, for crimes far worse than the ones you're holding on to. Consider all the talents of debt that the Lord has been pleased to toss into the sea of his forgetfulness on your behalf. Gone, Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, gone. Not holding it over your head. That ought to melt our hearts into forgiveness. Now, I stand before you today as one who wrestled with the subject of forgiveness at a very deep level. And by God's grace alone, through some of the realities I'm sharing today, the Lord was pleased to help me through it. Now, I'm convinced this is one of those working out your own salvation with fear and tremblings that are part of the Christian life. It tests God brings such things in our life to test the genuineness of our faith. Forgiveness has to happen. Mark it down. If you're a Christian, you're going to be forced to forgive somebody. You will be. But count that as a blessing from God. Right? Why? Because what happens? On the backside, I can thank God because I see his grace worked in me, because I know in my flesh I couldn't do that. And consequently, the ability to do that impacts others around you. So it's a great mercy and a kindness of God. Oh, but how everything in our flesh cries out vengeance and self-pity, and we want people to know we were wrong, and we want payback, and they need to suffer for this. And you know, listen to these words, Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And then couple that up with 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's how Jesus handled the injuries of others. He trusted God. He didn't throw a pity party. He didn't hold a grudge. He didn't broadcast it to others. Oh, did you hear what Peter said about me? He knew that his Father knew. And trusting his Father was enough. You see, when we're wronged by others, it raises the question, doesn't it? Or it answers the question. Just how precious and sufficient is the Lord to me? Is it enough that God knows I'm wronged? Or do I feel the need to let others know? That's the real test, isn't it? Dying to our own woundedness. Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's a must. Scripture puts on us, I must. And so may the Lord be pleased to help us with his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us these one another commands, and they're, Lord, ultimately they're for our growth and for the magnification of your grace in us and your glory. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to see things in our life as coming from a Father's hand and not by chance, and not see things as in the flesh, not see things, Lord, as happenstance and by accident, and Lord, get frustrated in our own blindness because of the hardness of sin. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply these one another's, to love one another, to comfort one another, to serve one another. Lord, we want these one another's to be realities in our life. And Lord, to recognize, Lord, as we sung, we pray that we might grow. And Lord, you bring things into our life that seem contrary to accomplishing that end. Lord, help us to see that we are in the hands of a loving Father, and no one will pluck us out of those hands. And yet everything you're doing is fashioning us to make us more like your Son. Lord, help us. I pray you bless this church. I pray that it would be more manifest, your hand and your blessing and your grace in the midst of these brethren, and you'd help them to grow in love toward one another. Lord, let these one another's be magnified and seen by those around them. And Lord, you'd be pleased to add to this church. I pray you'd burden their hearts to take the gospel abroad. Lord, please be with our brother Tawfiq. Pray you'd raise up a laborer to co-labor in this work here. Father, have mercy on Austin. Lord, please save. Please save the young ones here, the children here. Lord, we desire to see the work of regeneration in the midst of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.